If you guys would open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 1 of 1 Peter again this week. Chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1, we'll be in verses 10 through 17. I serve as a chaplain and a firefighter in the Lovingston Volunteer Fire Department. And I'm constantly impressed by the level of professionalism, the amount of training that these guys put in, especially for a volunteer organization. Every Wednesday night, they're there, they're training, they're preparing for things that they hope they never have to do. But they are instinctually creating a mindset, a way of thinking. Because the level of training that they put themselves through could be the difference between life and death for somebody. And so they take it extremely seriously. They train hard. And the survival of a firefighter, you know, it depends on thinking correctly. It depends on being clear in challenging situations and relying on a created instinct. And so I spent 20 years in the military. Anybody that served, you could say the same thing. Sometimes there's times where you say, my training just kicked in. You've done it so many times. You repetitiously did something so many times. You created a thought process or a mind or a way of thinking. It literally becomes instinct. There's a switch that gets flipped when a situation arises. And so today, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the aim of the first section is to sort of get an introduction, a perspective on what it means to be a Christian exile. Excuse me. So in 1 Peter 10 through 13, we'll find when life gets hard, you better be intentional about your thinking, which is why I sort of introduced the whole sermon with the concept of creating a thought process, a way of thinking that becomes instinctual. And so a pastor friend of mine says, the problem with our thinking is that we don't think about our thinking. He used to say that all the time, and it used to make me think. The problem with our thinking is we don't think about our thinking. The problem becomes even worse when there is sort of a negative intensification of pressure. And if you don't have instincts created within yourself, if you don't have something that becomes picked out of the mind and it's a instinct, it is how you will respond to this. So remember, Peter here, he's writing to people in the first century. Okay? And they had just become Christians. And they were beginning to discover that their beliefs, their new way of life, their new way of living, following Jesus, was radical, it was different, and it was not widely accepted. It was not welcomed with open arms. And so, in fact, it was being increasingly opposed. Sound familiar? So they've been experiencing this maybe on a familial level. There's family members that haven't become believers, and now they've accepted Christ as Savior, and their life is beginning to change, it's beginning to look different. It's bumping up against some family cultural issues. It's bumping up against some local cultural issues. And so what comes when you have an intensification like that is the need for what we would call in the military or in the first responder world, additional training. We need to train our minds. We need to train ourselves to be ready to respond. And the problem is that if we make it hostile, our response, it only makes this new change in these first century Christians' lives, that they become hostile about their new life. It only becomes less attractive. So the culture was clearly in contrast with this new life value and this new set of values that these people found themselves under. With that came this intensification of pressure. And there was a requirement now. And Peter is sort of going to set the stage now. He's saying, hey, we need to change the way we think. You need to be instinctual about your thinking. The way you respond to negativity needs to become different than maybe the way you did before you knew Jesus. So Peter writes to these believers in order to help them navigate all of this difficulty that's happening. Now, last week, we discussed rejoicing in difficulty, preparing our hearts for future difficulties, reflecting on the past goodness of God, and rejoicing in that, rejoicing in past trials that God had brought us through. And we also said that in doing so, that builds the confidence of our faith. So it actually strengthens our faith to look back and go, man, God brought me through this really difficult time. It gives me confidence in my faith, and it helps me be prepared to look for future difficulties. And so our text today starts this transition from those spiritual realities into actually how we live. It opens the door to what an exiled ambassador, which is what we have identified ourselves as, exiled ambassadors, what are we actually to do in terms of a challenging situation? So one of the many reasons I wanted to study 1 Peter is because I'm more and more convinced that bad thinking and weak theology are going to be increasingly more evident as we see the world progress. Bad thinking, weak theology are going to be increasingly more evident and dangerous as we see the American culture begin to shift, becomes more hostile towards Christianity and other faith groups. But we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. So throughout this book, Peter aims to demonstrate how living as an exile requires a particular way of thinking. It requires a thought process that then results in a way of living. Exiled ambassadors, they connect truth to life. They live through and by particular truths. So today, I want to consider some things. And I think Peter is asking the church of the first century to do that, and I think we should be doing the same. Today, I'd like you to consider some things and then hope in something. So let's read the text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10. I'm going to read all the way through 17. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Okay, here's where we shift the spiritual into action. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which we just read today. It was a reference to the Old Testament. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray and we'll continue. Father, I just ask that you would control my tongue, that you would give clarity to that which you want your people to hear today. Lord, I pray that if someone listening to this later or in our presence now doesn't know this saving knowledge that we're going to consider today, I pray that they come to that saving knowledge today. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as is common in Scripture, Peter starts by anchoring everything in the beauty of God's grace. So it's a reminder. He's anchoring it all on God's grace. In other words, before he starts to give some really important instruction about what these people are to actually do and think, and he highlights and elevates the amazing nature of God's grace. It's a reminder of God's prior grace and God's current grace and God's daily grace. Now, this happens to be by virtue of a few key phrases that I think jump out of our text. Okay, so we're going to look at those few key phrases that jump out of our text. And all of which are designed not just to be understood intellectually, but to be lived practically. So the first I think we see is in verse 10. And it's the very beginning of the sentence, concerning this salvation. And there's a pause, there's a comma. Verse 10 starts here by linking what is going to be said with what we have previously studied in verses 1 through 9. Now, since not everybody in here has been through the entire series, I'm just going to quickly run through what was said between verses 1 and 9 and what we've studied over the last couple weeks. Verses 1 and 2, God's working out a plan for redemption. And the plan is for their lives and our lives as exiled ambassadors, to be connected and to be reminded of this bigger plan. Verses 3 through 5, all the spiritual and eternal blessings of God's redemption. They're all kept safe by God, and we talked about Him safeguarding it, and it's solid, it's sure, it's pure. And so no matter what happens, we're safe. Verses 6 through 9, it's possible not only to survive in exile, but to actually thrive in exile. And believers, as we talked about last week, should rejoice even in their sufferings because of this blessed hope. But Peter, he begins the letter with a spiritual foundation, and he sets the context for what's really going on and what is really valuable. The genuineness of faith is, after all, in verse 7, more precious than gold. He's actually saying these trials actually build, like we said last week, build the confidence in your faith. It builds the confidence in your faith. And this faith is more precious than gold. So consider, believer, this salvation. Before we act on anything, before we respond to anyone negatively when they come at us about our Christian walk, any of that, consider salvation. Consider the grace that you have received that is poured out on you. Consider this salvation. And Peter then, he, after this comma, concerning this salvation, remember it, consider it, think about what you have received from the Lord, the salvation, this picture of redemption that you are a part of, consider that. And then he reminds them. He actually asks them to consider the history of it. He's saying, consider this historical revelation that has come to others. So this next act, this aspect as we consider salvation, he then says, think about this. The prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's saying, Peter reminds his readers that prior to the moment in biblical history, prior to what they were experiencing right then in that moment as this letter is being read to them, he's reminding them of the prophets that have been talking about this all the time leading up to this. And that they actually never got to see Jesus. They never got to experience his actual physical arrival. He's saying, notice that The prophets searched and inquired carefully, and they did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Their aim was to discover grace for you. Peter's saying, hey, there are people that have been walking this walk before you, and they didn't even get to see it come to fruition in their lifetime. But yet, they believed it, and their faith was strengthened, and it was encouraged, and it didn't deter them because they were operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to pause for a second, take a rabbit trail for a second. I think sometimes we are ourselves dissatisfied because we have an expectation in our mind that God's going to do something, maybe even in our lifetime, and it doesn't happen, and we get discouraged by it. But if we go back to verse 1 and 2, and we see the big picture where Peter's like, hey, this is all part of this huge redemption story, and this is your part in it. So he's reminding them that this is your part of this story, and someone else played another part in this story. The prophets that have been prophesying this for so long. Don't negate that. Consider that. Again, consider that while you're going through these difficulties, that perhaps this is your piece of the story. So these exiles, they shouldn't forget. Peter's saying, hey guys, you're living the dream right now. There are prophets that have been prophesying about this, and they wanted to live in it so bad. But they died, and then Jesus came. You're living in what these guys prophesied. You're living in it. The prophets were looking for this day, but it wasn't meant for them, and that's okay. What was meant for them was prophesying. That's what was meant for them. Pointing to Him. Even today we're doing it because we're now saying, Jesus is coming. He's coming back. We can't stop reminding people of that. We can't stop proclaiming that because He didn't come last Thursday. He's coming back. We keep telling people that. We keep telling the whole of the redemption story. That before the foundation of the world. And so Peter is encouraging and exhorting and these hurting believers that they have a special privilege at a special moment, just that time. And he's reminding them that the prophets did too. And that exiles, they should not forget that they were living in the time that was designated for them. And he's reminding us that we're living in a time that was designated for us. It was already pre-selected for us. Do you ever find yourself complaining about something only to be reminded years later that that's actually what you were dreaming of? I found myself doing that years ago, sort of complaining about things that were going on. A busy life, and we're running from game to game, and we're doing this, and we're constantly traveling to this game and that game and this church event and this church event and this homeschool thing and this, and we're just so busy. My life's just so crazy. My pastor was like, hey, man, didn't you pray for a wife? Didn't you pray for a family? Didn't you pray that God would put you into ministry and that you would? You're living the dream. You're living in what you asked for. And now you're complaining about it. Took a minute for me to take all of that in and go, man, he's right. I got exactly what I asked for. I got exactly what I asked for. And God didn't just give it to me and not prepare me to do it. He didn't say, all right, good luck with that. He provided the Word of God that shows me everything that I need to know in order to be a good husband and a good father and a good minister and a good community member and a good everything. One that will be beneficial not only to those around me, but those that He gave me shepherding responsibility over. The person that I was talking to said, dude, enjoy it now because in a few years, everything's going to be real quiet. You're not going to hear those kids running in and out of the living room till 1 o'clock in the morning. Those teenagers that you're complaining about right now being in your living room till 1 a.m., you're going to be begging for them to be in that living room a few years from now. So I needed to change my attitude. I needed to remember that God had given me something to do in that moment, in that time. And I had actually asked for it. And Peter's reminding them, hey, these prophets that have been prophesying this, that was for you. So consider this salvation that has been proclaimed and proclaimed, and now you see it, you have it, now live in it. In a much more important context, Peter here is trying to tell these exiles that are living on the other side of God's historical plan from these prophets that, hey, that grace is here. We're recipients of it. Don't waste that. Set your mind to be right in this. So we need to consider our salvation, consider the history of Revelation, and then just flat out, Peter says, consider the work of Jesus. As these exiles look back at God's grace, they have a clearer, more personal vision of what God's grace actually looks like, because he calls them to consider Christ's example. Verse 10 talks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Not immediate glories, but subsequent glories. I think Peter mentions this for two reasons, and that's that the work of God's grace in their life is not merely a theological or spiritual reality, but it's connected to a flesh and blood Savior who some of these people in this audience that Peter is writing to actually got to see. He lived in their world. He walked in their streets. He lived in the same culture that they were struggling to live in. He was the excellent example of an exiled ambassador. He was exiled ambassador. He had a job to do, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. So there's a Savior who understands the challenges they were facing. He understands the responsibilities of having a mission in their exile. He understands that not cowering off in the corner, but doing the work of an ambassador. The model of suffering that leads to glory, the perfect example of the model of suffering that leads to glory was Jesus. And Peter is saying, don't forget what Jesus did. It becomes the basis of our hope for those that are facing difficulty, persecution, all of that. Peter uses the life of Jesus and the suffering that he endured. That suffering leads to glory argument, that's the central part of his motivation. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit into chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So mark it down somewhere in your mind. Being an exiled ambassador means following Jesus, means following his example. And so it causes us to reflect. Am I actually respond? You know, the little wristbands that say, "What would Jesus do?" And we jokingly said, "Oh, that's cute, little wristband." But actually, Peter is reminding us we should think about what Jesus would do, and we should do it. We should mark it down somewhere in our mind. We should create a default to responding to people the way Jesus would and not the way we would. So more than just believing a series of theological truths or ascribing to a particular worldview, you have to know Jesus. So consider the work of Jesus, his suffering, his subsequent glories, because that's the plan for you. That's the plan for us. So it doesn't mean that we have to create this alternate ego or this alternate identity that we only bring out on Sunday morning. If you're around me now, you're around me where it is. We don't create something that is on display on Sunday. We become something that is on display 24/7, flaws and all, because of the great grace that he shows us. So I hope you take in on verse 13. If you'll look back at the text, we're going to look at verse 13. And, you know, the old saying, there's a therefore, so what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, all of what he just said concerning this salvation, the prophets that have talked about it, the considering Jesus' work, all these things, he even says, hey, you have something angels long to have. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. He shifts the gear. Preparing your minds for action. And then he sets it up. So I hope you take note of that word, therefore, because it's really important. What follows here in this next section of the text, beginning here and then really going all the way through verse 21, there are some imperatives here. And you might want to underline them if you're taking notes or if you're following along in your Bible. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. And 17, conduct yourselves with fear. So this week we're just going to look at set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. We'll look at the other two in the coming weeks, but we're focusing on the first imperative here this week, and we'll look at the other ones, but all of them relate to the implications of properly understanding God's grace and a healthy, and this is the key word, healthy evaluation of cultural pressure. What do I mean by that? A healthy evaluation of cultural pressure. So we have this combat that takes place in the life of a Christian. Be in the world, but not of the world, right? But if you're not in the world will never see Jesus if we're not in the world. So that's why I said early on in this series, we don't just become exiles where we cloister and we separate out from everybody and we have our own set of rules and we have our own bakeries and we have our own diners and we have our own, and we circle the wagons and we stay away from all the bad, infected, lost people. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what we're to do. So there has to be a healthy evaluation of cultural pressure. What does that mean? It means there are some things in our culture that are welcome in the church, and there are some things in the culture that are not. And through the Holy Spirit and Scripture and wisdom, we have to know what those are. And that's not easy to do. And that's why, and then now you can get into all the, you know, that's why we have godly leadership, and that's why we have qualified leadership, and that's why, you know, men are supposed to be tested, and all of these different things. But we have to have a healthy evaluation of the culture, because if we're going to set our hope on future grace, we can't take advantage of it. Peter warns us about that. Peter and Paul both warn us about that. Paul's like, does this mean that grace, you just get to go on and keep sinning? You just get to go do whatever you want because you have grace? So in short, Peter is commanding the believers who are experiencing the effects of being a Jesus follower in a non-Jesus following culture. He's saying, your hope is on the promise of God's grace. So display it, show it, share it, give it, exercise it, don't take advantage of it. Setting your hope on God's future grace means that we read the promises in the Bible now, especially about the future, and it points our heart to hope. And it gives us an ability to share that hope with other people. If the culture invades negatively into the church, then what happens is, now, Scripture says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You become a believer, there's no condemnation. But there are still consequences for sin. We still have to live in poor decisions that we make. But we don't have the condemnation. We don't get the punishment for that. Jesus bore that to the cross. If we view that without a grace mindset, we'll take advantage of the grace of God. Oh, good. Because if we let the culture invade the church, then we become, and forgive my use of this word, we become a welfare state. We say, oh, somebody else did that, and I'll just keep doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, because somebody else did that for me. That's taking advantage of the grace of God. What happens if we allow the culture to enter the church the proper way? We respect that. We see the grace that was offered, and it changes us. It makes us different. We don't then take advantage of God's grace. We don't take advantage of Jesus dying on the cross, and then we can just go do whatever the heck we want to do. We actually endure well because we set our hope on the promise. We set our hope on the promise. A few examples would be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That speaks to the idea that there is a conviction. It changes us. This thing that Jesus did, that's why we considered the work of Jesus. This thing that Jesus did changes us. It changes us. We don't want to take advantage of that. We want to tell others about how it changed us. We want to share this story with others and let them know. So we don't have to beat somebody up because they still smoke, drink, or have sex outside of marriage. That's not our job. What we do is we share this story with them and we invite them to have it change them too. 1 Timothy chapter 4. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. This is Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. He's saying, hey, this is what you have to command your people and teach them. What is it? This is what we toil and we strive for, because we have hope set on the living God. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict and change the heart of people. It is our job to proclaim that message. He continues in his letter to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, another little rabbit trail. By the way, he doesn't say, tell the rich they can't be rich anymore. He says, tell the rich to set their hope on the thing that's not their money. He's not demonizing the rich. He's saying, the rich can be changed by the grace of God too, and they'll act differently. It changes you. It changes the way you look at your riches. No longer is your bank account your source of protection, but now God is, who is the provider of that. And he says, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, action, to be generous and ready to share. That's a change from the culture of rich back then, particularly where Timothy was. Thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And then Paul closes that with, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Serving Jesus, believing in this salvation and having it affect change, that is truly living. Seeking our own desires and our own self-indulgence, that's not what life is about. So one of the dangers of wealth is that you set your hope in it and not in the provider who actually gave you that wealth. And then using that wealth, not for self-gain, but for the help of others. So setting your hope on something becomes a motivator in living. Now, let's reverse engineer that. If that statement is true, setting your hope on something makes it a great motivator for living. If the rich set their hope in being rich, then their whole life is focused on being rich. That means everything changes. They'll do things in order to make more money. They'll do things that will maybe even be questionable in order to make more money. Because if their only hope is in being rich, and they don't have a God that has shown them the example of mercy and grace and love and patience and kindness and self-control, then if you reverse engineer that, if their hope is in their riches, they'll do everything to stay rich. But if our hope is in the salvation of others, if our hope is in the proclamation of the gospel, if our hope is in the constant repeating of the grace of God, then our actions reflect that. It then, when we set our hope in something, it becomes the motivator for how we live. In athletics, no one trains just to train. There's a promise of something. There's a trophy. There's a win. There's an end of the race. There's fit. There's good health. There's the feeling of competitiveness. In academics, same thing. Nobody studies just to study. There's a promise. Good grades, better jobs, being an expert in your field. You get the point. The promise of something in the future serves as a powerful motivator in the right now. And if we are setting our hope on ourself, we will greatly, greatly, greatly be disappointed. In other places in the Bible, the word consider is used for this sort of evaluation and what's really valuable. I'll close with a couple examples and I'll be done. The first one we covered when we went through our Romans chapter 8 series, for those of you that are here from the well. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of sons." So this glory that is to be revealed, this future hope that empowers us through our endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, if you look at verse 1 through 3. "Therefore," the writer of Hebrews says, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Have you really considered that? That's why I say consider Jesus' work. Because that goes on into verse 3 and it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Again, setting the example that Jesus did all this for someone else. Lastly, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." I love how Paul sets that up. "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us," and hear this statement, "let those of us who are mature think this way." And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal to you also. You see, this idea of considering and letting your setting your hope on things, it's a retraining of the mind. Because our culture trains us to think about ourselves. Our culture trains us to think about ourselves. Take care of number one. So there's a battle for hope in the heart of every Christian. There's a battle for hope in the heart of every person. It also means that you keep setting your hope on Him. I fix my hope on what the Bible says to be true. I train my heart and my mind to believe the promises of God for the future. Because as Peter set up early on in the messages we're talking, he's reminding us that others did that. The prophets did that. And it's still coming true. Not one thing God has promised hasn't come true. So there's no reason for us to doubt anything for future hope. Lastly, the more intense the cultural shift, the more important it is that our minds be right. This is a tough one for the American church. This is a hard one. This is a hard one for the American preacher. We need to be intentionally, biblically thinking about what it looks like to share God's grace in a world that we don't even like to be in. That's a tough statement. We have to be intentionally, biblically thinking about what it looks like to share God's grace in a world that we don't even want to be in. That means in a culture that we don't want to live in. An exile ambassador's mindset means that you stay focused on the homeland. No ambassador comes and fully renounces their citizenship and becomes a member of the new country that they're there. They are always an ambassador of their country, and we are an ambassador of heaven. So an exiled ambassador's mindset needs to be set right, because without right thinking, we won't be able to share the right promises. Without right thinking, we won't share the right promises. What'll happen is we'll shift theological things into nationalistic and patriotic things. We could begin to mix those two things. We could begin to say, and I know because I'm guilty of it in my own life, we could begin to mix our theology with our comfort zone and then taint both. And so Peter is saying, hey, consider this. Man, this salvation is so beautiful. It's been talked about and prophesied, and it's promised, and he reminds us in number one, it's all part of the, in verse one, it's all part of the big redemption plan. Have this grace change you, change the way you think, so that when it gets tough, when it gets hard, it's just like that firefighter's instinct. When a house catches on fire, most of us would turn around and run. A firefighter's instinct is to run into it. We saw that on 9/11. 3,000 people running out, 400 people running in. It's a mindset. It's an instinct. It's a responsibility. And it's all provided by the grace of God. Daily, continually, and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to again, just encourage the saints. Lord, as we enter into a time in our own current culture right now where there's uncertainty, there really isn't any uncertainty because our certainty is in you. We trust you. We know that you already know, as part of the redemption story. So God, I don't have to fear who's going to be the president. I don't have to fear who's going to be the congressman. I don't have to fear who's going to be the governor. I have to be thankful that Jesus is my King. So God, I just ask that you would even help shape and convict and change the hearts of believers. Maybe someone has even recognized that they've been tainting their own picture of what salvation actually looks like. Perhaps we've been preventing or at least elongating someone's walk with the Lord because we have been focused on the wrong thing. Our hope has been in something other than you. And so, God, I am thankful. I'm thankful that your promise is true. I'm so thankful. Thank you for the reminder that it's been talked about and walked out and walked out. And so, Lord, we're awaiting the return of Jesus. We're awaiting his return. May I be satisfied if I close my eyes in death on this planet and don't see it happen. But may I spend my life declaring it. Because it is as true when I close my eyes in death as when I open them in glory. And so, Father, I just ask that you would convict the hearts of your people, that you would continue to grow us, that your grace would actually change us. It would actually transform us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.